If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, let's read our passage for this morning, and then we will dive in. Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 1, saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Let's open with prayer. Father, again, we are so thankful to be here today, God. We know that you have given us the great gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. You have blessed us with this body of believers that we can pilgrimage through this life together, that we can support and encourage one another. Father, that we can come here on your day and lift up our voices in praise for all that you have done for us, God. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage today, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that he would convict us of our sin, of our failures, that the healing balm of the gospel would be applied to those wounds, and that we would move forward in greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We can know nothing, and we can't change. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace today to help us. Please be with us today, Father. Help this spoken word to be true in the hearts of your people. May it change us, Lord, for your glory. We praise you, and we thank you, and we depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are entering into an entirely new section in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 makes a pretty significant transition here. Jesus has previously been teaching on the moral law and how it applies to our heart attitudes and our heart motivations. And here in chapter 6, he goes from the moral law and he begins to talk about the religious duties of kingdom citizens. Now, I want to note here that Jesus does not give an exhaustive list here of all of our duties that we have as Christians in the church, but rather Jesus is focused upon the purpose and the motivations from which we do go forward in accomplishing our duties. So he doesn't give them all here. In fact, he only lists three duties, but he's driving at the hard attitudes. He's driving at the motivations. In other words, the questions we need to be asking are, why do we do what we do? What purpose is driving us to give? What purpose is driving us to pray and to fast? What is our intended purpose in doing all of the religious duties that we are given by God to do? Once again, Jesus here is not distracted or fooled or hoodwinked by a mere outward sign of religious piety. His concern is that our hearts are right, and so he looks past all the religious acts that the Pharisees and scribes are doing, and he's looking into their hearts, and he's seeing that their motivations and purposes are all wrong. And again, the application for us here is not that we would necessarily go out and do religious things, but rather that we would do those duties with the right heart. We have to really take heed to what's going on internally. Now, historically, we have a pretty significant account here in verses 1 through 18. In the first century Judaism, the Jewish religion of Jesus' day, they had elevated three outward religious activities to be pretty much above all the rest of the other activities. These were the top three important ones that you had to do in order to actually, in fact, merit one's eternal salvation. And they were giving to the poor, prayer, as we see in verse 5 all the way through verse 13, and then fasting, which is dealt with in verses 16 through 18. These three things were primary in the Jewish religion of Jesus' day. You had to do these. In fact, one of the apocryphal books from 200 BC says, prayer is good only when it is accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. In other words, if you're not doing your religious duties in one area, then all the other areas are for nothing. Now, we'll get into more historical background on prayer and fasting. Today, we're going to focus on giving. Now, the giving of alms, or giving to the poor in the first century Judaism, was especially significant. This was something that was really a big deal in their days, and it had eternal significance to how they viewed salvation in general. From another non-canonical Jewish piece of literature called the Book of Tobit, in chapter 12, verse 8, it says, it is better to give to charity than to lay up gold. Then it says this, for charity will save a man from death. It will expiate any sin. The Jews had a belief in their mind at this time, just like that just expressed to us here, that if you were giving, and you were giving a lot, you could actually atone for your sins through that giving. So charity was seen as, it's put here, will save a man from death. And he's not talking about, you know, physical death. He's talking about eternal death. It will get rid of your sins. It will grant you and merit you favor with God for eternity. Another Jewish apocryphal book from the book of Sirach, chapter 3, verse 30, says this, as water will quench a flaming fire, so charity will atone for sin. So we're understanding the mindset that Jesus is approaching here when he begins talking to these Jews about the issue of giving and where this issue should actually start, where the heart attitude should be. And this will help you, actually, when you understand this, you begin to grasp the significance of passages like Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, where you have the widow who gave two half pennies. We don't have half pennies, we have pennies. Cut a penny in half. That's what she puts in the offering box, to put it that way. And Jesus looks at her and says, she gave more than all the rest. And it was an astonishing statement, because in the mind of the Jews, the more money you had, the more money you could give, and the more sins you could atone for. And so when this old widow lady goes and puts in a penny, and Jesus says she gave more than all the rest, Jesus drives at the heart motivations of her giving, and the Jews are perplexed as to why in the world she gave so much. There's also other statements. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, there's a portion here in the rich young ruler. In chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've heard that verse so many times that we just kind of gloss over it, and we think, yeah, well, it's because people just love money so much. And that is the point. But look at the reactions here when he tells them, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. And what was their response? Who then can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, then who can be saved? Because the cultural mindset was, if you had lots of money, you could pay off all of your sins. You could go and give a bunch of money to the poor, and all your sins would be taken care of. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be difficult. Almost impossible. Well, impossible for man, because they're trusting in riches. The disciples are astonished because that idea is prevalent, that whoever gave the most money to the poor was most assured of being forgiven for their sins. And Jesus turns the tables over and he says it's with difficulty that those people will enter the kingdom of heaven, because they're going to have to give up that whole idea. They're going to have to give up the idea that their religious acts can merit them favor with God. The principle is still relevant today, I think. Money, giving, prayer, fasting, all of the spiritual disciplines, we realize, as hopefully all of us realize as Protestant evangelicals, none of that can merit you eternal life. But false religions persist in this, and they still promote it as the way to get into heaven. In fact, Pope Leo the Great said, "By prayer we seek to appease God, by fasting we extinguish the lusts of the flesh, and by alms we redeem our sins." Roman Catholic Church is just carrying on a tradition of false religion, damning heresies that will send people straight to hell, thinking that they have done all these good things in order to merit favor with God, and Jesus turns the tables on all of that. Now, there's a word used here in Matthew 6:1-18 that's to describe these people who are promoting these ideas that religious acts are going to bring them merit with God, and doing them out of a heart's desire, not for favor or to please God, but rather to please men. And you find it in verse 2, you find it again in verse 5, and again in verse 16. In fact, he introduces every section with this word. Hypocrites. Hypocrites in the Greek. You know, another Greek word, hypocrites. Pretenders. People who are pretending to offer up prayer and to offer up their giving to the poor and to go and fast in order to please God. And this is what they say they're doing. But really, they're just looking for the praise of other men. They're pretenders. Luther put it this way. He said that few respond when we say that God and His angels will be pleased and that God will reward 100-fold. And yet many go slack when men show ingratitude and ignore our acts. The point that Luther is making there, in other words, lots of people are driven by a religious fervor that they say, "I'm doing this to appease God, I'm doing this to bring glory to God," when in fact all they really want to do is receive praise from men. And I would argue that most people caught in false religions are not doing it because they think it appeases God. They're not doing it because they think that they're going to actually merit eternal salvation. It's because they don't actually believe there is a God, not as He's described in the Word, but rather they want to make themselves look spiritual. They want to look holy in front of other people. The Bible tells us anything that is not done from faith is sin. They don't have faith, and they're doing these things rather to elevate themselves in the religious view of those around them. They want to be the spiritually mature. They want to be the zealous, the holy, and they want to be seen as such, and they want people to shout it from the rooftops. The question that we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks is, why am I doing the religious things that I'm doing? What's driving this? And I want you to understand something here, because in our culture, the word and term religion has a negative connotation, but it's not negative in Scripture. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 26, he writes, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Verse 27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So the Bible uses the terminology, and we shouldn't throw it out just because it does have some negative connotations when it's used that way. But just keep in mind, when I say religious duties, I'm talking about Christian duties. Things that God has given to us that are imperatives. We're called to do them, not to merit salvation, but because we are found in Christ. We are to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling. But we must ask ourselves this question. We can't just go about and do our religious duties without looking into our own hearts and asking, what are the purposes, what are the designs, and what are the motives that are driving my personal piety or my religious activities? Am I living for God's glory? Am I doing this for God's honor, or am I doing it for my own honor? Spurgeon said this, "To the matter of our intent and design, we must take heed, for no one goes right without carefully aiming to do so." In other words, he's saying you can't just turn on autopilot. You can't just turn it on, show up to church, give your check, go through your prayers, do your fasting, do your Bible reading, do all these religious disciplines on autopilot. You have to be constantly guarding your heart, looking out for wrong motivations, looking out for wrong purposes, lest you lose your reward, lest you do things apart from faith and in a way that is not pleasing to God. So look at verse 1 with me. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. This is the thesis statement. This is the main statement that drives verses 1 through 18. It's the main verbs here. Everything said in verses 1 through 18 is basically explaining this statement. He begins by saying, beware. And right here, he's giving an idea here that we need to look out. This is where we need to take heed. We need to beware of giving in order to be seen by others. We need to beware of praying in order to be seen by others. We need to beware of fasting in order to be seen by others. We need to beware of doing any kind or any part of our religious duty in order to be seen by others. And we need to be on guard. We need to look out for this. We need to pay attention. We need to take heed to ourselves. And we all know why we have to do this, because we catch ourselves often doing religious duties, not because we want to honor God or glorify God, but because we want to look good in front of other people. We sometimes read books and talk about the things that we've learned in our spiritual growth and maturity, not in a way to honor God or give Him glory for that growth that we experience in our lives, but rather so that people would look at us and go, "What a holy Christian! I really wish I could be like that." I hear lots of people talking about their prayer life and passing, accidentally letting it slip that they prayed for 3 hours the other day. Well, we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be putting this burden upon other people or even an expectation upon other people that in order to be holy, you've got to pray for 3 hours every day. That's an elevation of self. That's not an elevation of God. We have to watch out for this, and we need to take that beware word there seriously. Jesus is like throwing His hands up and saying, look out for this. Not because it's something that you might accidentally slip into every once in a while, but because this is something that is part of your daily life. Check your motivations. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Now, hopefully you're all asking yourselves this question right now. Well, how is this not at odds with chapter 5, verse 16? Chapter 5, verse 16, it says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in the one verse, Jesus is telling people, you know, you need to let your light shine in the world. In fact, you need to let them see your good works. And then we go a few verses over here and He's saying, don't practice your righteousness in front of other people. Now, is this at odds with what's being said here? Hopefully I can just resolve this for you quickly. It's not at odds at all. In fact, Jesus is addressing two different types of wrong motivations that drive your actions. One of the wrong motivations that drives your actions, He deals with in Matthew 5, verse 16, well, really in 13 through 16 there, and that's the issue of being a coward. That's the issue of hiding the light of Christ in your life in order to appease your own desire for self-preservation. And Jesus is saying that's a wrong motivation to not do good works. That's a wrong motivation to not let your light shine. That's a wrong motivation to not be salt and light in the world. The other motivation He's addressing here is ostentatious displays of righteous acts in order to receive praise from other people. Both are wrong. Both actions can be wrong if they're done from the wrong heart motivations. Both have sinful motivations, and the sinful motivation always comes back to a focus on yourself. Your own glory, your own self-preservation, your own health, your own safety, your own praise that you might receive from others. In other words, the motivation for all that we do and everything that we do, Jesus is saying, must be a motivation for the glory of God, that He would be honored in that action. And so one day it may be glorifying to God for you to stand up in front of 100 people and pray out loud as you know that they're going to come against you and persecute you and maybe do whatever they may do to you. And another day, it may be best for you to go into your closet That may be more honoring to God because the motivations that drive our actions are what Jesus is looking at here today. We should give in order to supply a need and to demonstrate God's benevolence, to demonstrate His kindness and His love for us who are poor, wretched sinners, who are poor in spirit, and apart from Christ, we have nothing. We should pray in order to petition and to praise God for His holy benevolence given to us, and to ask that He would continue to give us that benevolence. We should fast for private, spiritual reasons, not to be seen by other people as some kind of spiritual giant. We have to be really careful about how we talk about our own spiritual life and our own spiritual growth, because we can fall into this whole self-promotion idea that is so prevalent in the world. Jesus says, beware, because this is a struggle not just for me, but for all of us. All of us deal with this struggle to elevate ourselves and to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others. And the consequences are significant. The consequences of this are a loss of rewards from our Father who is in heaven. Now you understand, and all of us recognize, that the cult of self, the cult of popularity, the cult of fame and fortune and all these things, it can easily ensnare every single one of us, even us in the Christian world as well as the secular world. We have popular Christian authors. We have popular Christian preachers. We have all these people that even in our Christian world that is driven by grace and driven by humility and the eschewing of pride itself, we elevate people, don't we? We put them on platforms and we start to say, oh, what a great man or woman of God. As Paul Washer has so eloquently said before, there are no great men and women of God. There are only weak, miserable, worthless people of a great and merciful God. As long as we are buying into the cult of popularity and fame and all this, this is going to be very difficult for us. We should be elevating Christ and His glory, but never elevating the people sitting around us or our own selves. In order to be seen by them, is the phrase here, that the verb there, theomai, from which we get the word theater, helps us to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. He's saying, this is a show of righteousness. This is a big production of your righteousness that Jesus is condemning here. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, if you would look there, 2 Timothy, Paul deals with this, I think, pretty... It's a good exposition of what Jesus is talking about here. It's a form of godliness. A form of godliness. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. You notice there the descriptions. They're lovers of self. They're proud. They're swollen with conceit. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they're having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And these are people who are, in a word, false worshipers. Much of our Christian TV programming demonstrates this in ways that are just mind-boggling, as charlatans will get on in front of millions of people and make these huge, long-winded prayers that sound really holy and pious and grand, and yet it's just a big show. It's all done to get money. It's a theatrical righteousness. Look at me. Look at how holy God's working through me. You should send me a big check. So acts of worship, as we look out through the entirety of the Bible, as we do a quick biblical theology on worship here, we realize any act of worship, any act of religious duty, whether we're doing it exactly right or not, without the sincerity of heart and the purpose of glorifying God, is an act that is absolutely, totally, completely unacceptable to God. Look at Amos. That's in the Old Testament. It's not a guy sitting in here somewhere named Amos, at least that I know of. Amos chapter 5. If you find Joel, just keep going and you will find Amos right after. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And this is the Lord speaking here, and I want you to notice the strength of the language. Amos 5, beginning in verse 21, he's speaking to apostate Israel. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. In the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is not fooled by just an act, a form of godliness that we would put forward. It doesn't even matter how right we are. As you look through that, they're keeping the feasts. They're taking part in the solemn assemblies. They're offering burnt offerings, grain offerings, fattened animals. They're singing songs. They're making melody. And God says, I don't want any of it. Your heart's wrong. Your motivations are wrong. If you look go to the left to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, you're probably all familiar with this chapter. It's the chapter everybody knows from Isaiah. And God is once again addressing Israel, whose heart is in the wrong place, for the wrong reasons, but doing, on the outside, all the right things. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." What's he saying there? You're bringing your sin into the worship. I can't endure it when you bring your iniquity and then come into the solemn assembly and act as though you're going to worship me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus addressing scribes and the Pharisees, religious Jews, we're getting all over about the traditions of washing cups and pots and hands and everything else. And they're asking Jesus why your disciples don't walk according to the traditions and they eat with defiled hands. And Jesus says to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. How easily it is for every one of us. This isn't just for Israel. This isn't just something they struggled with, but something that every one of us struggles with every time we go to the Lord in any act of worship. Imagine if God speaking to us, His church today, looked down on us, and because our hearts were raw, not because we didn't have sound doctrine, not because we weren't singing the right songs, not because we weren't being reverent even in our behavior, but because we came in here with wrong hearts, God said, I hate your worship. And it's all done in vain. Beware. Doing righteous things just in order to be seen by others amounts to nothing more than showing off. It amounts to nothing more than just coming in and just being a hypocrite. We're robbing God of His glory. We're robbing God of His honor through a deceitful act that is made to look as though you are trying to honor God, when in fact your desire is that people would look at you and say, what a holy, wonderful, great person they are. Beware of a theatrical righteousness. And brothers and sisters, know that this is a struggle for each and every one of us. And this is why we're called to live a lifestyle of repentance. How often are we going home and begging for God's forgiveness because even in our worship here today, we did it with wrong motives? We did it with wrong intentions. We did it with wrong purposes. We showed up for all the wrong reasons. Doesn't mean that we throw off religious duty. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that we need to beware and we need to guard our hearts. Why? Why should we beware? Well, here's the reason Jesus gives. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus is telling us here that we can perform a lifelong series of religious acts. We can do this as Christians even. And all of those acts can be done in vain if we do those acts merely for the praise of men. All of your service for God is what He's saying. Everything, every religious act that you do, if you do it with wrong motivations and wrong purposes, God will not look at it as pleasing to Him. In other words, we could say, and I don't want to put this in the punitive way, because in Christ there is now no condemnation for us, but there are consequences for living an idolatrous life, even as a believer. And it is a loss of reward in heaven. And furthermore, it means that we will be slaves to vain glory, slaves to the praise of others our whole lives, doing everything that we do merely for the acceptance of and the pat on the back from others, rather than the desire to stand before the King of Kings and hear Him say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. I mean, do we want that well done from the Lord, or do we want to take our reward right here and now with a pat on the back? Or the talk of people, you know, even behind our backs, who say how great and religious we are. The praise of God, my friends, is a worthy pursuit. And God does reward those who are faithful. Oh, in fact, obedience that merits reward. Let's talk about that just for a moment, because Jesus uses this analogy to great effect. If you look at Titus, I don't want to leave you with the wrong ideas here at all. Everything that we do, every religious act, every act of obedience is a grace-driven act. It's not as though we somehow do acts and merit grace. That's not it at all. In fact, the only way we can do anything good at all is by the grace of God. Titus 2 and verse 11. Listen to this passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then what's it doing? Training us to renounce ungodliness. Now, who's training who? God's grace is training us. We're not training ourselves. We're not doing this ourselves. God's grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's the wraparound. That's where Paul ties it up. The grace of God is what's driving us to good works. And when God's grace is driving you to good works, your good works are going to be done unto the glory of God, because you understand the only way you can pray rightly, the only way you can give rightly, the only way you can fast rightly is the grace of God. You can't do it on your own, and therefore you deserve no pat on the back for doing it at all. This is why in heaven we cast our crowns before the Lord. We're not worthy of those crowns. It's all by grace that we do any of this. And yet, it's that very thing that makes us zealous for good works. We don't just kind of float through life doing whatever. We're still zealous for good works. Why? Because it's grace driven. Even that zealous nature that we have to do good works, that's a grace of God given to us. Because it's God who works in us both to will and to do. And so He works in us that desire to be zealous for good works. The promise of rewards for faithful obedience is all over. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, 2 Corinthians 2:5 through 10. All of those passages speak to this idea that if we pursue righteousness by the grace of God in this life, God's going to reward us for that diligent pursuit. And it also appears in all those passages that we will suffer loss if we act so as to receive glory for ourselves. Because we're not acting out of grace anymore. We're not acting out of faith anymore. We're acting out of a desire to elevate our own self. So, let's make the turnaround. How do we give for eternal rewards? What do we do to keep ourselves from giving in such a way, focusing specifically on giving now, so that we merit these eternal rewards, so that we gain a reward, a good standing with God, more jewels on the crown? I don't know what the good rewards are from God. I know they have to be good. I know you're not going to be disappointed in them, but I don't know what they are. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet. Now, he goes on here, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So, one of the first things we need to notice there, when you give to the needy, there's technical language going on there. He's not saying if you give to the needy. He's not saying as a result of your desire to not fall into hypocritical giving, stop giving. That's not an option. As I've talked about before, sometimes we wake up in the morning on Sundays, we don't want to come worship God. We don't want to come and do this. The answer is not to just stay home. The answer is to repent of your wrong motivation, your wrong desire to stay home and not worship God. And even if you still don't feel like it as you get here, go through the act, praying the whole time for God's grace, and typically God works through the means of grace that is worship to change your heart. So, we can't throw off giving. In fact, it's presupposed that you will give. The issue is not giving, the issue is how you give. Here's how you're to give. Sound no trumpet before you. Now, there's not a shred of historical evidence that anyone ever sounded a literal trumpet prior to giving. I actually thought that for a while, and I couldn't find anything on it, and that was verified through several of the commentaries I read. What this is just a proverbial saying. We have the same thing. Don't toot your own horn. Don't call attention to yourselves. When you go to give, don't make it some big display that everybody looks at and sees. Spurgeon put it this way, alms can be given publicly, but not for publicity. You're still to give, and you still have to give in some sense publicly, because you can't really just give privately unless you're, you know, really good and you can just stick money into people's pockets without them thinking you're trying to steal their money that's in their pockets. Then you're in big trouble trying to explain that one. But the thing here is, don't sound a trumpet. Don't make a big display of it. Don't call attention to yourself when you do these things. And so he's driving it outright, or what I call accidental bragging or advertising about our giving or our good deeds in general. That's all sounding a trumpet. In conversation, just letting it slip. Oh, yeah, you know, we knew they were in need, so we gave them a check for $10,000. Oh, how holy you are. how wonderfully pious you are. And we in fact, we're so, our flesh is so corrupt, we sit there and hear that from somebody else and we go, man, I wish I was that holy. I get $10,000, I'm paying off bills, I ain't going to give that to somebody else. That hypocritical nature is right there fast, where we'll seize hold of even the acts of other people and begin to compare ourselves with them. And Jesus is saying here, beware of doing that. Don't sound a trumpet before other people. Who does this? Who sounds a trumpet? Hypocrites. Don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do. The action expressing the character of a hypocrite in regard to giving is the sounding of a trumpet to let everyone know what they're doing, to let everybody know how great their giving is. There's two ways that a Jew could give to the needy in this day and age. They could give in the synagogue publicly and privately. Publicly, and this may be a play on words here in some sense, they had in the synagogue, or rather in the temple, they had 12 trumpet-shaped receptacles that lined the temple where you could go in and put your money into it. When you put your money into it, they'd make a noise. And so you can imagine the rich folks would be in there just throwing their money in there, making the biggest noise they could, sounding the trumpet before they gave. But there was also a room for those lesser Jews, those shy Jews who didn't understand things and didn't have a lot of money, a little private room set aside in temples and synagogues where they could go and drop their penny in. And nobody would see how little they gave. Secondly, they could give in the streets. And they could do this publicly because the beggars would sit in front of the prominent places where people would walk. And so a pious Jew could walk out there with his sack full of money and jingle the coins all over the beggar's head or something and make a big to-do about it. Or they could just slip quietly the money to the beggar and nobody would ever see and know what had happened. The hypocrites are doing it all publicly. They're doing it for everybody to see. They're calling attention to themselves. We'll see it in prayer. They stand on street corners and they offer up loud prayers to God in order that people would look at them and go, oh, boy, you hear his prayer life. What a holy man. Why do they sound a trumpet? Verse 2 goes on, that they may be praised by others. They're glory seekers. They're people who seek glory from others and are caught in a web of unbelief and a slavery to vainglory itself. In John 5:44, Jesus says to them, how can you believe and receive glory when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from God. In other words, this vainglory, this seeking after the praise of others, is an act of unbelief. How can you believe when you're caught in this trap where you just want glory from people and you don't care about the glory that God could give to you? It's a slavery. In fact, we see this in our own culture. The great theologian of our day, Oprah Winfrey, said this, "The more you praise and celebrate your life, the more there is in life to celebrate." That sounds so wonderful, but guess what that is? That is a trap of vainglory. The more you praise yourself, the more you need to keep praising yourself. And if something happens in your life that isn't praiseworthy, your entire world shatters. And you find that I didn't really have anything to praise in this life at all. In fact, I was looking at everything the wrong way. And so you've got to work and work and work and try harder and harder to get something in your life that you can actually say, this is good, this is great. Caught in a snare. Augustine said this, "The love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way. Hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue." In other words, you take good things, good acts, and you use them for evil. And Jesus says to these people, "Truly I say to you," and that is that has more strength in that statement than most of the Greek phrases that you'll ever find. "Truly I say to you," it's as if he's pointing his finger and saying, "Truly, there's no doubt about this at all. I say it to you, they have received their reward. They have been paid in full. The pat on the back that you get from other people for your religious acts done for the praise of others or to merit the praise of others, there's your reward, and that's it. The contrast, verse 3. But when you give to the needy, now he's pointing at us, who aren't supposed to be hypocrites. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now again, this is the second proverbial statement that's in this section here. Jesus isn't saying that somehow you've got to chop up your brain so that your left hand can't know what your right. That's physically, mentally, psychologically impossible. This is a proverbial statement meant to illustrate the point of giving from a generous heart that isn't keeping tabs. A heart that isn't, you know, writing the check, putting it in there, pulling out your book in the back and going, reward in heaven, reward in heaven. The idea is that you should give in such a way that even you are not looking at yourself and saying, boy, you're doing good. You've given a lot this year. God's going to be pleased. People should pick up after you. They should do what you do. The point here is don't pat yourself on the back. Because if you do, there's your reward. Now think about that one for a moment. Who wants the reward of your own pat on the back? And yet if we're living in such a way where we're keeping tabs on all of our religious acts, we're giving ourselves our own reward. We're losing out on everything. MacArthur said this, the most satisfying giving and the giving that God blesses is that which is done and forgotten. It is done out of love in response to a need, and when the need is met, the giver goes on about his business, not wanting or waiting for recognition. You know what? This is summarized in Matthew chapter 25, and I'm just about ready to close here, so you might as well look at this one. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, we have this whole scene of the final judgment going on. The goats on the left, the sheep on the right. We understand the symbolism there. 34, the king, Jesus, says to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him. And notice their heart motivation. Notice they haven't been keeping tabs. Saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? You want to notice the great contrast here? Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Notice how the sheep on the right respond to good works. And then notice in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Keeping tabs the whole time. The difference is significant. It's seen in the bewilderment of those who live their lives blessing others for the glory of God, not for the praise of themselves, forgot about it, made it to heaven. They're standing there inheriting the kingdom, and they don't even remember doing their good works. Why? Because they're not basing their salvation on those good works. They're looking to Christ. And they're seeing Him and they're knowing that no matter what I did in that life, it was pathetic. I need that righteousness. I need that forgiveness. Not what I did. So we're to give in such a way that we don't keep tabs, so that our giving may be in secret. Not that it's not suggesting that every you got to go through every cost possible to make sure that you're giving secret and, you know, come into the church at midnight and slip your offering into the little box back there and then run away and never tell anybody. It's not that at all. The idea is just contrasting the kind of giving that is done just to be seen, just to be noticed, just to be elevated. And verse 4 closes with this promise, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All those things done in secret All those things that nobody knows about, all those things that you never got a pat on the back for, all those things that you go through and you sometimes get weary and you think, why am I even doing this anymore? Why am I laboring in this area? Nobody's even paying any attention to me. God sees it all. You don't have to announce it. God knows, and one day He's going to announce it in front of the hosts of heaven. And that's a reward that far surpasses anything you could ever get from people. Well, as we go to the Lord's Supper now, I think that our hearts should be hopefully convicted by the Word. And we can spend this time in prayer as the men go to get the stuff and start passing it out. And we can beware of our own hypocrisy. We can beware of our own deeds done merely for the praise of others. And don't let this hinder you from coming to the table today. God calls us to quickly repent, to seek Christ and His righteousness, and to run back to Him and take part of the means of grace that He's provided, especially here in the Lord's table. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You so much for Christ who has died and with His blood saved us from our sins. Lord, as we look at our own lives, we know that we are often the greatest of hypocrites. And we know that, Lord, we do things sometimes out of motivations that are so wrong and selfish and prideful. And Father, we know that that is a robbing of Your glory that is due to You. And Father, we ask for Your forgiveness, knowing that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we praise You that You do that every single day for us. We thank You for that truth, Lord. And we know that it's found in Christ, who is our all and all, who is everything to us. And so as we come to this table and we remember the price that was paid for our sins, Father, help us to give glory to Your name. Help us to be humble in the confession of our sins. And yet, Lord, help us to be ever more joyful because of Christ and what He has done for us. We thank You and praise You in His blessed name. Amen.